Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Listen now for a word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The word of the Lord. When I was about 14 years old, I moved from Indiana over to Ohio for the summer to live with my aunt and uncle. And the whole purpose of me doing this was that I could find a job. So as soon as I got here, I started applying to every place that I would imagine would hire a 14, 15-year-old boy. So I applied to all the different fast food restaurants, all the little places in town, and then, you know, somewhere along the way, I applied to work at Rennick's Farmers Market. Now, if you've ever traveled south on State Road 23, south of Columbus, you've probably seen all these yellow signs on the sides of the road, and then eventually you get to this great big farmer's market, and it's Rennick's Family Market. Now, when I applied to work there, I walked into the family market, I'm looking around, I'm like, they sell all these wonderful things, they got young kids running the cash register. I said, man, this would be a great job, this would be a fun job. So I apply, I interview, I do it all, and the woman says, yeah, Dave says, you're on board, we want to hire you. I said, that's great, when do I start? She goes, you can start right now. Well, I'm in my khakis and my button up, and I say, perfect, I'm ready to work. And she goes, Dave's out in the field. You'll just have to go down this road and that road, and then you'll find him out in the field. And I thought, well, that's weird. If I'm going to run the cash register, why would I need to go to the field? Only the pretty young ladies ran the cash register. And the yucky boys had to go out to the field all summer. And so I found myself that summer working in the fields of Rennick's Family Farmers Market. And I'd never done anything like this. I detasseled corn for a couple weeks, so I sort of knew the field is not really where you want to spend your time when you're trying to work, but that was my job. One day I show up for work, and Dave Rennick, he explained to me that I was going to be planting pumpkin seeds, okay? And so he gives me this little kind of hollow tube that has a handle on top, and the end of it kind of comes to a spout like this. And when you stick it in the ground and you push forward, the mouth opens up, so you can drop seeds in it, push it into the ground, push it forward, and it plants the seeds, so you don't have to bend down to plant the seeds. You just walk and do this. So all day long, I'm sitting there walking up and down the rows just planting pumpkin seeds and planting pumpkin seeds. Now, Dave told me, he said, you need about two or three seeds per hole. So when you drop them in, about two or three seeds. I said, okay, sounds great. Two or three seeds. I'm on it, Dave. Well, I was also 14, 15 years old. My attention to detail lacked, to say the least. And I also found out that when you're planting, that once you run out of seeds in your little apron, you get about a 5-minute break where you can go back and hang out with the other, inattentive teenagers and sort of, you know, whatever, and then you go back out to the field and do this. So three or four seeds turned into five or six seeds, seven or eight seeds, handful of seeds. I didn't care. I was just trying to get my apron empty. So I'm just walking and dumping these seeds just as much as I can, over and over. Finally, at the end of the day, there's seeds and all the thing. I was done. I never thought about pumpkins again all summer long until August came. And I showed up for work, and Dave said, has anybody ever planted pumpkin seeds? You know what I'm about to say? Yeah, some of you do. So Dave says, all right, we got to go back through the rows of pumpkins. And if you've ever seen the market, it's not five or six rows. It's huge fields. And he says, everywhere, when you plant pumpkin seeds, you only need one vine to grow. He said, you don't want a bunch of vines growing out of one because they'll kind of fight for you, fight for the nutrients of one another. He said, so you got to go, and where more than one vine has grown out of the hole, you got to take all the others out. And there's no fancy little tool that you don't have to bend down for that. So there I spent all day long, basically on my hands and knees, crawling from hole to hole where 7 or 8 sprouts had come up. And I'm sitting there just plucking each one out of the hole, just cursing myself in my inattention to detail as a young farmer. And I thought, why, God, why am I the way that I am? Why couldn't I just put 3 or 4 seeds in? I learned a lot of lessons that summer. But of all the lessons I learned that when it comes to farming, when it comes to gardening, when it comes to tending to vines, it requires great attention to detail. So as we approach our scripture this morning, we turn to this scripture that talks about branches and vines and vine growers. And I think as we turn to this scripture, we see a vine grower in a vine that shows great attention to detail. So let's look at our scripture today. The lectionary has planted us squarely right in the middle of what is known as the farewell discourse. This is the part of John where Jesus has already had the Last Supper. He's already washed the feet of the disciples. He's not been handed over for crucifixion yet. And so in John, for about 3 chapters, it is Jesus teaching the disciples. And there are all these images that show up here that sort of offer the first disciples this sense or this image of how Jesus will be with them in the world when Jesus is no longer with them in the world. And so last week we looked at the Good Shepherd, right? Jesus is the Good Shepherd, the one that guides our step as we sort of journey through this world. And then the image that we are gifted this week, it's the image of a vine grower. Jesus is the true vine. Now, he didn't cry the whole baptism when I was holding him. So, you are welcome to make all sorts of noises in this sanctuary, baby Maddox. You are absolutely welcome to. What's the line? If we succeed in keeping our kids quiet in the corner, we've totally failed. So speak up, boy. You're doing just great. But as we consider the text, we are going to note a couple of things. One, Jesus has this incredible way throughout these verses of intertwining metaphor and sort of truth. And he just keeps kind of swirling them together. And so any given moment, he's tending to the metaphor of the true vine. And then he also just tends to something where he just speaks the truth to the disciples. And so it can be a little complicated as we read this, but you got to make note of that because you can get yourself into a little bit of trouble if you start saying, well, every time he speaks of the metaphor, it's absolute truth. Every time he's speaking absolute truth, it has nothing to do with the metaphor. Jesus wasn't concerned about that. He just gives it all to us, totally intertwined and mixed up, and says, here, all of it's there for you to learn from. And so we'll have to pay attention to that for special or particular verses. Also, Jesus sort of introduces a few characters within the metaphor pretty quickly. First, he says, I am the true vine, that God is the vine grower, and that we are the branches. So you have the vine grower, and the branches. All of these are going to be characters in the metaphor. Jesus begins by describing the role of the vine grower. The vine grower removes fruitless branches. The vine grower prunes the branches to ensure as much fruit as possible. And that's what the vine grower is up to. That's the vine grower's role. The vine grower is responsible for ensuring the fruit on the branches. Branches cannot manifest fruit by themselves. Then there's the true vine. The true vine has cleansed the branches through the words that have been spoken. And when you think of words like cleansing and saying you've been cleansed, it can evoke all sorts of images, right? You won't. And sometimes when we think about God, there's a tendency to think of God as really harsh. And so when Jesus says something like you've been cleansed, some of us immediately think of like pressure washer Jesus out here just trying to cleanse us of all the things that God doesn't want to be a part of our lives, right? Well, just a couple chapters earlier, when Jesus actually cleanses the disciples, in John chapter 13, anybody know the way that he does that? He bends down and he washes the disciples' feet. So when Jesus says here, you've been cleansed by the word, Again, we're thinking about a gardener, someone who's thoughtfully, very intentionally, very gentle with the vines. The purpose is not to hurt or destroy the vines. And so we let the image of Jesus' foot washing go. That's where our imagination wants to go. That's the kind of cleansing that Jesus has in mind here. Then Jesus says, "You can abide in me as I will abide in you." It's this promise of reciprocation. The Greek word for abide carries with it connotations of physical place. Abide in me physically be with me. Reference to time, sort of this alwaysness, be with me. And condition, the state of your being. All of yourself, I welcome you to abide and to dwell with me. And then he also says, I will abide in you the same way. All of myself, all the time, my whole being with you, as you are with me. It's an incredibly intimate promise of invitation to the followers of Jesus. And then he describes the branches. The branches are able to bear fruit, even more fruit when they are pruned, and even more fruit if they abide in the true vine. This dwelling in the vine promises to be very, very fruitful for the branches. Which, of course, also lets us know there's the option to not abide in the true vine. Jesus says that that's going to amount to nothing. The branches will wither outside of the true vine. Now remember, the branches are the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. Withered branches aren't good for bearing fruit. So what do you do with withered branches? You throw them into the fire. What did you just hear me say? Now here's what I fear you just heard me say. I fear that you just heard me say that if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, they get thrown into hell and they get tormented and tortured there forever. That's what God does as the gardener. That's not what I said. That's not what Jesus said. It says that there are withered branches, and withered branches that do not produce fruit are burned. There's no agency given. It's just a description. Okay, we're going to come back to that in a little bit. Jesus goes on to describe the branches which abide in him. They can ask for whatever they wish. The vine grower is glorified when this relationship between the vine and the branches flourishes. And again, all of this is metaphorical language, but it's wrapped in true statements about Jesus' love, in God's love, in our love, and all of it together. It just feels like if we combined all this love together very, very tightly, there's this promise that it all is going to bring life to the full, the most fruitful kind of life the followers of Jesus could ever imagine. Now, sometimes when I'm trying to understand Scripture, one of the things I like to do is say, think of the last words of John's Gospel. The very last words of John's Gospel are, but there are many other things that Jesus did, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain all the books that are written. That means Jesus did a whole bunch of stuff that we don't have recorded in here, right? We don't know what else Jesus did, but we know there'd be a whole bunch more books if we recorded everything. That also lets us know that when John sat down to write his gospel, there were certain images, instances, conversations that all showed up for John, and he said, "This is one that I want to give the disciples. This is one that I want to make sure they have. This is one that I want to record and hope that they do not forget." Now, John's gospel was written around 90 AD, which, if any of you guys are any sort of historian, that's about 60 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, about 60 years after Jesus has ascended, the followers of Jesus were experiencing all sorts of wonderful, harmful, awful things. They were experiencing persecution by the Roman Empire. And the followers of Jesus, especially those first followers of Jesus, are getting much older. So if they were 20 or so when they followed Jesus, they're about 60, 70, 80 now. and life has gotten much more difficult. And all of them are trying to navigate what does it mean to be faithful to Jesus now in this physical world when Jesus isn't physically with us guiding our each step. Those first followers experienced an incredible amount of hardships. They watched some of their friends turn away from the true vine. They watched some of their friends sort of say, "I'm done with this," literally wither away from the true vine. They've experienced seasons where some of their friends were taken by the Roman Empire, literally burned. That's not a metaphor. They've watched some of their loved ones just fall away from all of this. And so the first readers of John's Gospel would have understood this metaphor of vine and vine branches and vine grower, not just as a wonderful sort of confusing possible metaphor, but as something that they were actively experiencing in the world they lived in. And John shows up and he writes about this and he says, "Remember the risks when you choose to abide anywhere else." Now, we are not first century followers of Jesus, but I think we all understand the risks that John is trying to warn the followers of Jesus about. We know what happens when followers of Jesus decide, you know, I'm going to try to abide somewhere else in this world. I'm going to put my whole being, all the things I care about, all the things I like, all the things I give my real, I'm going to put all of those somewhere else in this world. I'm not really going to show concern for anything Jesus might be up to. That's not hard for us to imagine, right? I mean, likely we've all experienced friends, loved ones, people in this world who we knew followed Jesus at some point, and then somewhere along the way, life gifted them all the reasons to say, "I'm going to abide somewhere else." This is, I have a very, very concrete image of this in my life. So growing up, my mom had a longtime boyfriend. His name was Ron. I called him Dad most of my life, Father most of my life. I would reference him as stepfather. They were never actually married, but all my life I thought of Ron as a father figure. Ron had a brother named Glenn and a mother named LaVon. That's a real good name, right? You don't get LaVons, baby LaVon. We need more LaVons in this world, maybe. But Ron and his brother and his mother all the time would reference who was in their will and who was not in their will. Okay? And they would also let people know, "Hey, you're not in the will anymore." And I was around for, these weren't private conversations. LaVon and Ron were fine to say, da-da-da-da-da, down in Georgia, he's da-da-da-da-da, he's not in the will anymore. That was common language for them. And so growing up, I thought, this is normal. You just let people know if they're in or out, whenever. And Ron, all the time, he wore a ring on almost every single finger. You know, he's one of those kind of guys. And he would look at me and he'd go, "Josh, this one goes to you when I die." And I was like, I don't know that I'm going to be a ring wearer kind of guy, but all right. And one of the things, LaVon was really wealthy. Ron was always very concerned with what we had. And one of the things, you know, as I reflected upon my relationship with them and their relationship with each other, is all of them were very, very, very focused on whatever they had in this world. How much money they had, the possessions they owned. And I'm not trying to speak ill of the dead, it's just true. They showed an incredible amount of concern for what they had in this world. Well, my mom and Ron eventually split up when I was about in college. And I tried to maintain a relationship with Ron. I lived with Ron for a while, not even with my mother. That's how close I was to him. But I would try my best to stay connected to Ron. I'd reach out, especially on Father's Day. It was really hard for me, but I'd reach out to him and I would try to stay connected. And I started to hear excuses from Ron along the way. He would say, "Well, I've tried to call. Your phone must be messed up." And I'd believe it. I'd say, "Man, my phone, what is wrong with my phone?" Well, eventually, years go by and you realize there's nothing wrong with my phone. He's just not calling. And he's not reciprocating any of my efforts to stay in relationship with him. So by the time I got to seminary, I'd only seen Ron a couple of times in the past few years. We hadn't spoken in a very long time. And Abby was pregnant with Jameson. And I remember getting a text from him. And he's like, I can't believe you wouldn't tell me you were having a child in this world. And I remember thinking, we don't do any life together anymore. Why would I, you know, you don't call me, you don't receive my call. Why would I tell you I was having a kid? And I said all this to him as, you know, as pastorally as I could in seminary, of just saying, hey, I'm not trying to be hurtful, but practically, we have not done much life together in the past few years. It wasn't really on my radar to tell you that Jameson was coming into the world. About a year later, we were living in Nashville, and I got a text from my mom saying that Ron had passed. He had awful heart issues, and he had another heart attack, and he had died. I hadn't spoken to Ron since that text message conversation that day. So I showed up to the funeral, and what became very apparent is that some family in Ron's hometown had befriended him in the final year of his life. Well, I'd never met the family, and I grew up with them my whole life. And they were set to inherit all of Ron's estate. All the stuff that his mother had left him, all the stuff that his brother had left him, everything that Ron had was going to this family. And none of the family got anything. I never received any rings. Nobody received anything. And I didn't necessarily care about all of that. I didn't show up to his funeral to receive anything. But one of the things that became very painfully apparent to me is I thought, this is what happens. As I've reflected on this, I thought, this is the way your life ends when you choose to abide in things that cannot bear fruit in your life. When you choose to care too much about this sort of thing, when you care to overemphasize your will and the stuff that you own and the money that you have, all of this just gets handed out to somebody else. And it has no real way of offering fruit, true fruit in your life. That's, of course, a pretty dramatic story. But I still think we all know these people, or even the seasons where we find ourselves saying, I'm going to give more of myself to this thing. I'm going to give more of my resources, my time, my energy, my love. I'm going to give all of this to something that, if we were really to just be honest, does not have the power to bear fruit in our lives. And to be honest, we're not talking about eternal risks of burning and fire in days to come. We're just talking about a very practical, withered life now. Jesus' final words are the next verse in the scripture. He says, I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This whole conversation, Jesus isn't just trying to warn people of what happens. He's not just trying to tell people, if you don't do this, this is what happens. He is saying all this because he has an awareness that if you choose to abide in me, and I promise to abide in you, there is going to be fruit in your life that makes the joy of your life perfectly complete. John writes about the conversation because he wants his followers to know, those who are going to read his gospel, this is a full life. This is your joy complete. This is everything Jesus has to offer. And when Paul writes his letter, Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, another early church father. He writes to another congregation, and he writes about it differently, but very similarly when he writes to the Galatians. He talks about it as fruit of the Spirit. When he writes to them, there's a similar concern about people not giving their life to appropriate things. And he says that if you give your life to the Spirit, there's going to be fruit of the Spirit in your life. And this is what life looks like when the Spirit is active. These are people who display... Anybody know the song? I don't. I didn't grow up in the church. But there's a wonderful Spirit, Fruit of the Spirit song. J-Mo might know it. J-Mo, you know the Fruit of the Spirit song? Yeah, wake up, kid. Yeah. What? Is it love, joy, peace, kindness, generosity, faithfulness? Yeah. So it's a life full of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the invitation of these first followers was to place their whole life into the hands of Jesus. To give everything they had, their energy, their resources, their imagination, their curiosity, their doubts, their questions, to say, bring all of this to Jesus. Jesus is going to offer everything He has to offer in you. And the kind of person that you will become is the kind of person that displays all these sorts of things. Now, this isn't a list to go around and say, are you joyful and loving? Are you patient enough? Are you kind enough? The point is not to proclaim this list of what you must be in order to be a follower of Jesus. It's just a description that when you hand your life over to Jesus, this is the sort of fruit that your life will bear. And I think we've also all met someone like that in the world, right? We've all met someone that authentically, right? We're not talking about happy, clappy Christians that avoid the atrocities of the world. But we're talking about someone who seemingly has given their life to Jesus. And the way they show up in the world is the most wonderful sort of way that you could ever imagine a human being to walk through the world. And again, I got an image of this. This last week, I was down in Nashville. I was at a conference, and it was at the church that I used to serve down there. And you know, you show up on your old stomping grounds as a pastor, and just so you guys know, tremendous amount of ego up here. All sorts of ego. So you show up on your old stomping grounds, and I had all this ego stuff going on of, I'm the one that put that band together. They never had worship like that till I came around. I'm the one that got the live streams. I'm the one, and I have all this stuff going on in me, and my heart's so confused because I love being down there. It's so good to see people, and yet all this stuff coming up for me was sort of these ego things. And I'm bumping into people as I'm walking around the conference, and I go down into their fellowship hall at some point, and I run into one of the elders. And she sees me, and she goes, Josh! She gives me a great big hug. We start talking for a couple of minutes. And as the conversation ends, she goes, Josh, I just want you to know, we were so grateful for your ministry here. You offered so much to this place. She said, since you've left, there's been just a hole here. And nobody's quite filled it. And she's going on and on and on. And all of my ego just feels so, so small next to her words. And yet, she didn't expect to see me. She hadn't prepared to say any of this. And it was like God showed up in her and said, Josh, I know you need to hear some of this. And so here's everything you need to hear to just be present and to experience this wonderful opportunity to be back in your old stomping grounds and not sit there and be bitter with all of your words. And it was an incredible gift she just offered me. And best I can tell, that's what it means to abide in Jesus. That you sit with Jesus in such a way in this world that when you randomly see someone and you open your mouth, you have the things that they need to be sustained and nurtured for their journey. And that's the sort of fruit that you might bear, not just in your life, but in the lives of others. And best I can tell, when I look around the world, there are a lot of people hungry for people in this world that can offer that kind of fruit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. And Lord, in Your goodness, You can bear much fruit in our lives. God, You can show up in all the most wonderful and faithful and delightful ways. And all of a sudden, we can be transformed. Transformed from just withered old branches to branches that bear an incredible amount of fruit. And Lord, for this we give You thanks. We give You thanks for the love offered in Your Son, Jesus, and for the power offered in Your Holy Spirit. So Lord, may we not waste what You have gifted us. May we seize it. May we hand our life over to You. And may we bear much fruit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the ushers forward at this time. In Jesus Christ, God has generously given. So may we come and generously give.